Today we're going to talk about the Song of Mary and the Song of Zechariah. And I want you to hear them with open heart, open mind, maybe with fresh ears today. You know, one of Cindy's favorite quotes was, "Now that Jesus has come, what does that matter?" And that was something that would be said, like, if somebody brought up some huge problem that was just, like, totally consuming their thoughts and emotions, and the question is, well, now that Jesus has come, what does that matter? And her point was that we must look at everything in life through the massive impact his coming made. And if we don't do that, we get really hung up on our problems and issues, and we begin to respond to life just like unbelievers. Well, it's obvious that Mary and Zechariah understood that the coming of Jesus mattered, that it would change everything. And that understanding is what inspired their song and their joy. And I could stand up here this morning, and sometimes we do this in the church, and I think it's a huge mistake, but I could stand up here this morning and tell you that you should be excited about Jesus. You should worship. You should be joyful. But we have to understand why Jesus changes things from despair to hope, from sadness to joy, from defeat to victory, from fear to confidence. And that has to become a part of how we come at life and how we think about life, how we approach things. And the coming of Jesus affected Mary and Zechariah. I don't really know how else to say it. I mean, you just see it in their song. It just made this massive impact on their thinking, their hearts, how they came at life. Both of their songs are infused with a spirit of joy and a spirit of victory and triumph. The coming of Jesus obviously gave them a bold confidence in the total victory of God for them, for Israel, and for the world. And before we get into that, I just want to look very briefly at the joy and the celebration that surrounded that first Christmas. In verse 39, which just precedes this passage that David just read for us, and this is really the context of Mary's song. When Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "The moment I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." The preborn John the Baptist leaped for joy at the very presence of the preborn Jesus in Mary's womb. And that story is told to communicate, I think, in a powerful way and yet in a very sweet way, that Jesus is a reason for great joy, even leaping for joy. And we know that this joy was celebrated on earth and in heaven. Luke chapter 2 tells us that the angel appeared to the shepherds and said, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And there appeared with the angel a great multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.'" Joy, great joy. Good news of great joy. Mary, of course, herself, we know, is overwhelmed with joy. She begins her song, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And so she talks about her soul, about her spirit. This joy is coming from deep within her. "My spirit rejoices in God." You can also feel the joyful, triumphant attitude in Zechariah's song. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He has visited his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us, salvation from our enemies, that we may serve him without fear." And so here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look into the reasons for Mary's joy and Zechariah's joy and apply that to ourselves and to see what we can cling to for our joy. And going back to the previous passage that Josh taught on, I think the angel Gabriel had appeared to Mary and just told her that she was going to give birth to the Son of the Most High. in essence, gave Mary the reason. When he first appeared to her, he said, "You will give birth to a son, and he will be very great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever, and his kingdom will never end." At our life group Wednesday night, Jim had us play, and I'm so glad he did because it was so beautiful and such a great way to end our study. He had us play that song, "Mary, Did You Know?" And that song asks, "Mary, did you know your son would one day rule the world?" And I think Mary did know that based on what the angel told her. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah said he will be king over all the earth. Mary and Zechariah both had the biblical hope of a coming king who would restore hearts and also restore all things, fulfill all the promises, bring in everlasting joy, put an end to all sorrow and death forever, a king who would bring peace to Israel and rule the nations. And I think Mary's song and Zechariah's song shows that they got that. And it affected their hearts and their thinking and their emotions. And it caused them to break out in these joyful, triumphant songs. Mary and Zechariah, like the Old Testament prophets, saw through the help of the Holy Spirit. This was obviously a revelation. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. It says that about Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, said these things. So through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, they saw all that the Messiah would do as a total person. They saw his life, his birth, his life, his suffering, his resurrection, his ruling the nations, setting all things right in one person. And particularly you see that in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. They just lump all that together. And though a long time would pass between his first and second coming, their hope was rooted in the total mission of Jesus. They saw a total Lord Jesus Christ. They saw, really, by the help of God, they saw the end from the beginning. And they responded to that revelation with joy and boldness and courage in these victorious songs. And that understanding of really who Christ is, who Christ would be, the totality of him as a person, the totality of his mission and his work, that explains why the Song of Mary, and I would add the Song of Zechariah, but it explains especially why the Song of Mary is worship, but it is not tame worship. There's a kind of defiance in it. It's a boast. It's a boastful worship in the mighty power of the Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer went to see that movie last Sunday. Great, highly recommend it. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary whom we sometimes see in paintings. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable song about the mighty power of God and the powerlessness of humankind." And that's because it sees the consummation of all things under the authority and rule of the Son who would be born to Mary. I read this week, and I think it's pretty amazing, and I kind of understand why this happened in history. It's kind of a misuse of Mary's song, but it also, I think, really helps communicate the power of this song. And I think we really need to read her song with fresh eyes, hear it with fresh ears. But the Song of Mary is such a declaration of the Messiah's power to liberate, to save, to bring down proud rulers from their thrones, that at least three times in history, nations have banned it from being sung. That's the power of this hymn. It was banned for a time during British rule in India. It was banned during Guatemala's government in the 1980s. And in the 1970s, the military dictatorship in Argentina outlawed the public display of this song because some of the people in Argentina at that time were writing out the words of the song and posting it in public places. So they banned it. And of course, I think people were probably using it in a wrongful way. It's entirely wrong to use Mary's song as an inspiration to take into our hands to overthrow kings and rulers. But Mary was rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his power over kings and rulers. Mary's joy comes from three things. First, it comes from the favor shown to her in her low position by God. And you know, we talked about this last Sunday. Mary was a young girl. She was from a small town, nothing good was supposed to come from. She was a nobody in the eyes of the world. And she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble state of his servant." So she gets it, that she has been shown great favor, even though she is a very lowly and a person of humble state. So Mary knew that she was one of the small people of the earth, nobody in the eyes of the world, and yet God showed her favor. Francis Schaeffer said in a book, which the title is No Little People, he said in this book, in God's sight, there are no little people and no little places. Only one thing is important: to be consecrated to God in his place for us at each moment. And Mary is proof that there are no little people in God's eyes. Big or little doesn't matter to God. And often, God chooses the weak, the small, the little people in little places to do his work. And that's exactly what happened with Mary. And Mary saw that her honor came from God, and she counted herself blessed. She probably didn't have a lot of things, didn't have great wealth or big home. She was a simple, humble peasant girl in a small village, small town. But she counted herself blessed to have the favor of God. I think the lesson for us there is that if you have the favor of God, you can consider yourself a highly blessed person, and you can be happy no matter what else you don't have. And Luke talked about that this morning. I thought that was beautiful. And as believers, we all have the favor of God upon us. I mean, essentially, that's what salvation is, to receive the blessing and favor of God, to be released from under the curse and to live under the blessing and favor and salvation of God. And I know I've told Alyssa and probably some others that I believe that part of my calling in life right now with the loss of Cindy is simply to show that God is enough, that I can be happy and consider my life blessed. I consider myself blessed because I have God, and God is enough. So Mary counted herself blessed because she had the favor of God. And she said, "His mercy extends to all those who fear him from generation to generation." She counted herself blessed, but she's here recognizing just, you know, the mercy of God upon everyone who fears the Lord. Not just her, And yes, she knows she has a special, unique calling and blessing, but she also recognizes that, wow, God's goodness and favor and mercy is for all who fear him from generation to generation. That phrase reminds me of that song that we've sang here a couple of times. I wouldn't mind singing it again, called The Blessing. May his favor be upon you in 1,000 generations and your family and your children and their children and their children. And that's what it's like to live under the blessing and favor of God. And we who believe, we who know Christ, are greatly favored. We carry the blessing. It's upon us and passed down to our children and to from generation to generation. And again, I would just tell you that if you are saved, if you know Christ, if you have Christ, you are a blessed person. You are a highly favored person. You may not be walking in that. You may not be thinking that way about your life, but you should. You can and you should. Second, Mary's joy is rooted in a correction of the evil and injustice of this present world system. She's speaking about her son, the son that she bears. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And certainly God has done this at times in the past, but as I see it, this is a reference to the power and righteous government that her son would bring. You know, in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language and usage, or maybe I should say more, maybe in the Old Testament I should say, when something was absolutely going to happen in the future, it was often spoken of as if it had already occurred in the past. And there's actually a theological term for that called the prophetic past tense. For example, in a prophecy about Christ, Isaiah chapter 9 says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." And yet it's referring to something that's going to happen in the future. Or Isaiah 53, "He was pierced through for our transgressions." And so the past tense communicates the certainty, the absolute certainty of things as good as already done, although they're in the future. And I think that's what Mary is doing in this psalm. She has a revelation, understanding by the Holy Spirit of the way that Jesus Christ and his value system, his kingdom, will turn the world's value system, the world's kingdom, upside down. So she rejoiced because her son would overthrow human thrones and rulers, scatter the proud, send the rich away empty, fill the hungry with good things, and exalt the humble. And I think the assumption here is that God's people are the humble and the hungry. I mean, we should be, and in a true sense, we are. All who are God's people are the humble and the hungry. The oppressors are those who rule the present world, the proud. And so there will be a reversal of fortune. Jesus will usher in a totally new kind of kingdom that will turn the world system, the world's values in its system, upside down. And I think, as believers, we are to live under that value system now. I mean, there's clearly a sense that we are to operate under God's kingdom rule now in our hearts and in our lives, certainly in the body of Christ, in the church, in his kingdom. But I also see a future fulfillment. I think this will mainly be enforced when the king comes again. In the day when the meek will inherit the earth, the saints will reign. The world's rulers will be brought down from their thrones. And we read about a lot of that stuff in the book of Revelation. And even though, like Mary, most of us are humble, lowly people in this world, we can rejoice now that God will exalt the humble, that God will put the meek into power, and he will satisfy the righteous. That's all stuff Jesus does and will do. He will impose his value system with power and authority. Third, Mary's joy is rooted in that God will remember his promises to Israel. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful as he promised to our fathers, to Abraham, and his descendants forever. So she's singing joyfully about the fact that her son would fulfill the promises made to Abraham. And if you've been with us through God's big story, that's been a big part of God's big story, because God chose to remove the curse and bless the peoples of the earth through Abraham. And the promises made to Abraham were, I will make you a great nation. That nation was Israel. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So again, God's plan to remove the curse and bless the people of the earth would flow through Abraham. And again, that's a very significant part of God's big story, God's plan for all of history. And both, it's interesting to me that both Mary and Zechariah see Jesus as fulfilling the promises to Abraham. And Zechariah said the birth of Jesus is a visitation to Israel from the God of Israel, and he will bring redemption to Israel, his people. But yet, it's clear throughout the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that the descendant through them, Jesus, would come for Israel, but ultimately, just as God told Abraham, to bless all the families of the earth. There's an author named R. Kendall Solon who said, the God of Israel has acted in a descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, for the salvation and blessing of the world. That's a pretty good summation of what God has done and is doing in history. Jesus Christ is a door through which we enter into the blessing of Abraham. Galatians 3, 13 and 14, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. And Mary and Zechariah saw clearly that Jesus Christ was that descendant of Abraham, that descendant of Isaac and Jacob, that descendant of the nation Israel, through whom blessing would come upon all the people of the earth. In verse 57, the story, which we didn't read this morning, it's in between the two songs, but the story shifts back to John the Baptist. The prophets of the Old Testament said that someone would come before the Messiah and prepare the way, and of course that was John. John's father, if you remember, his name was Zechariah. He'd been unable to speak because he didn't believe the angel who told him that he and Elizabeth would have a son who would be that man. But soon after their son was born, Zechariah was able to speak again. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then his song begins in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through his holy prophets, those of ages past. So the birth of Jesus would fulfill the promises to Abraham and the prophets. He would be Israel's horn of salvation. And that the term horn that's used in the Old Testament referred to the horn of the ox or other animals, which then it was used, the horn obviously was used for fighting, for protection, for dominance. And so this phrase in the Old Testament symbolized victory and power and strength. And so when it says that Christ comes as the horn of, is raised up as a horn of salvation, it means that he comes with great power to save his people from her enemies. And that's exactly what Zechariah's song goes on to say. The birth of Jesus will mean salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to the fathers, to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us deliverance from hostile hands that we may serve him without fear. So just like Mary, Zechariah spoke of Jesus as a mighty, powerful, victorious Savior, a Savior of his people, a deliverer from enemies, and one who would bring peace. He would bring peace, and he'd bring a time when his people, when God's people, the righteous, can serve the Lord without fear. And I think we can make application from this right now. We are to see Jesus as victor right now. I mean, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He rules invisibly now from his throne in heaven. We are to see Jesus as victor now. We are to serve him without fear now. We are to trust God to stand by us and defend us now. And yet again, as I see it, I think this mainly refers to days yet to come when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule the nations with the rod of iron, defeat his enemies and foes, when the righteous will reign with Christ. But it's still, just like it did with Mary and Zechariah, it is supposed to give us a spirit of courage and joy and boldness right now. And then Zechariah shifts to the role that his son John will play in verses 76 through 79. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the dawn will visit us from on high to shine on those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Jesus came the first time mainly to deal with our sins. John the Baptist was the one appointed the prophet who prepared the way for Jesus by calling people to repentance from their sins. And that was what John did with his life. He called people to repent and to be baptized out in the wilderness. And it says in Zechariah said he gave people the knowledge of salvation through forgiveness, or he led people to salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And John mainly called Israel to repentance. Not exclusively, but mainly began by calling Israel to repentance. But again, because God's plan is to bless all the peoples of the earth, the Gentiles also would be called to repentance. And that's what the apostles did. That's what all through the book of Acts. And in Acts 17, Paul said, now God calls all people everywhere to repent. And so salvation in and through Jesus Christ begins with an acknowledgement of our sin, and that we have done things that we need to repent of, that we've done things that we need to turn away from and turn to Christ. And Zechariah said, because of the tender mercy of our God, the dawn, and that is referring to Jesus Christ himself, because of the tender mercy of our God, the dawn will visit us from on high to shine on those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And of course, Christ, Jesus Christ himself, the Son who was born to Mary, is the light that dawns upon a world living in darkness and living in the shadow of death. And so the ultimate good news of the Bible is that the God revealed in the Old Testament scriptures has sent his Son, Jesus, into the world, who will undo the curse, undo the effects of Adam's fall, undo our darkness by shining upon us. He will undo death and lead us into a kingdom of blessing and joy and righteousness and peace. He will lead us in the path of peace. So what do we cling to from this for our own joy? Or what do we do with this truth? Well, first of all, based on the role that was given to John the Baptist, and part of Zechariah's song was centered on this, first, for some, that may be the first application, the first thing to do with this truth may be to repent. And that means to turn from your past and your sin and turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And the good news of Jesus is that he came to us as people living in darkness, and he shines on us. He saves us. He makes us completely new people. He removes us from a kingdom of darkness and takes us into a kingdom of light. And as Zechariah put it, he guides us into a path of peace. The kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace. And Jesus came to lead us into that. I think the second thing we take away from this is joy. To find your joy, to find our joy right now in the total mission and work of Christ. Rejoice in the one who loved you and died for you. Rejoice in the one who is at the Father's right hand interceding for you now. Rejoice in the victorious and coming King, and joyously anticipate his coming rule and reign over all the earth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The Advent season is a season of waiting, but our whole life is an Advent season of waiting for the last Advent, for the time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we wait with joy, with joyful anticipation for that." Third application is to begin to live and think like someone who wins. I just encourage you to go back and read the victorious note in Mary's song and in Zechariah's song. And just remember the note of victory in these songs. The sense of being on the winning side because Jesus is the Son of the Most High and he will rule and reign forever and ever. He's a victorious Savior. No one can stand before him. He defeats all his enemies and delivers us from all our fears. He's a mighty God, a mighty Savior. So we should live with that sense of being on the winning side and live in the confidence and the joy that comes from that. Jesus is victor. I read recently a book about a Lutheran pastor in Germany. His name was Pastor Blumhardt, I believe is the way you say it. And a great revival took place in Germany under his ministry over there. And he had one saying that marked his entire ministry and sparked and led these revivals. And it was three words: Jesus is victor. And so we need to live with that understanding. He rules invisibly now from his Father's throne. All things have been placed in subjection under his feet. But he also will return and will rule with visible glory and power. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it says that he's going to come back with his mighty angels in blazing fire and power and authority. He's going to come and rule visibly. And so we should live and think like someone who is on the winning side. Of course, it means to get on his side, too. That's there, too. That's really the first point, to repent. But yeah, if you're on his side, we should live like someone who is on the winning side. Fourth, in all present trouble and grief and disappointment, keep your eyes on the King and his coming kingdom. Our hearts cry, or the cry of our heart is to live in a world where there is no sin, suffering, or death. And Jesus' coming means that's going to happen. Everything is going to be all right because Jesus will be king over all the earth. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away tears from all faces. And that vision of the future is what needs to grip our hearts. That needs to be our vision of the future. And like Mary and Zechariah, we pull courage, we pull joy, and a victorious spirit from our association with a victorious, triumphant, coming King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, whatever you are facing or going through, I would urge you to take that, whether it's a problem or something that's unresolved, even a relationship issue, whatever you're facing or going through, I would urge you to put that up against the coming of Jesus and let that perspective restore your hope and joy and courage. You know, for a lot of things that we go through, we really can say, now that Jesus has come, what does that matter? And actually, that's pretty much what the Apostle Paul was saying when he said, I don't consider the sufferings of this present time even worth comparing to the glory that would be revealed to us. Now that Jesus has come, and all that that means, what does that matter? Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for these two magnificent songs of praise and worship.